We thank you, Lord, again for the sufficiency of the Scriptures which minister to every need in our life. We thank you, Lord, that you have detailed practical advice to give us on every different issue of the Christian life. And we ask that tonight, Lord, as we come to this passage, that we could apply it to our own lives, that you, Lord, would shed the light that we need to be able to apply it. And then, Lord, we ask for the grace to go forth and to live out the things that we learn here this evening. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy to chapter 6, we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And I have entitled this message, Godliness, Contentment, and Money, because that's basically what the passage deals with. Let's read over the passage that we have it in mind. And by the way, obviously, we're not going to be able to say everything that you could say about money tonight in terms of the Christian life. We would have to turn this into a series, which I don't feel led at this time to do, unless the Lord has other plans which he lets me in on during the week. But I have tried to cover the main issues that are dealt with in the passage, and will try to end up with some practical guidelines that you might want to jot down to take away into your life to help you. So let's begin by reading the verses. If anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The main verse around which revolves all of the other verses in this section is verse 10, where it says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Even up into the verses, verse 3 through verse 5, where it's dealing with false teachers, that even is pointing toward that verse as it ends up with a wrap-up sentence about the whole idea of godliness and those that try to make it a means of gain. And then he uses that to segue into the whole idea of godliness, contentment, and money for us as Christians. But to begin with, look at verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. He's talking here again about false teachers. Because we have spent so much time up to this point in the book, at different times of gathering together to study the word in this book, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, on these few verses. Let it suffice to say that these are the earmarks of false teachers, and eventually and ultimately false teachers will always have as their motive money, because their motive is obviously not godliness. It is obviously not the furtherance of God's kingdom. So as a result, they end up having a motive, and that will always be money. So these are the earmarks of false teachers and what their motivations are. And so he says in verse 5, they use useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now that's good practical advice. Because today in the church we have those who use godliness as a means of gain. That does not mean that they are godly and that they use their godliness to become prosperous. What it means is that they use the gospel to make gain for themselves. They are those who make merchandise of men, as the Bible says. And we have these people with us today. There's one that I want to use as an example tonight. I have his packet here. And you can see it's quite comprehensive and well done. There are a number of other packets I could have brought along, but I think this will do for Exhibit A. It's got color on it. It's got nice handwriting in blue, you can see there. This is the package sent out by Reverend Ike. And I'll tell you the truth, I didn't know Reverend Ike was even still around anymore. Reverend Ike has long been known as a money monger, as a man who has used the gospel to make money for himself, trying to delude those that will come along with him that they can become rich as well. So he has sent out this computer letter, and it came to a man who is being witnessed to about the Lord, and it shows you how the devil uses these people. There's a brother that has been witnessing to a friend, and lo and behold, right during the time of being witnessed to, this guy gets this letter from guess who in the mail? You got it, Reverend Ike. And so the letter begins. Reverend Ike, of course, does not know this man from the man in the moon. But it starts off, dear, and it has his name here. Then throughout the letter, it has his name repeated as though they're old friends. Or as though God is so mightily anointing this man that he could tell the names of these people out there. And so he starts off, this is your prayer number. He gives him a prayer number. And he says with some handwriting, I have this dream for you and three other persons. And in my dream, you were so happy, 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 happy. He says now, and he goes on and he talks and he talks. He lays out his little blessing plan. He shows a $1,000 bill here, which he has cut into four parts and has the names of these special people on each part. And then he has cut off the corner of the one that what comes to this one of the four people. The whole idea is the thousandfold blessing. And so what he says is, now take this, sleep on it for one night, and then put it under your pillow like the tooth fairy, you know. Sleep on it for one night, and then he says, he goes into it, and then the whole last page of the packet here, which is so nicely done, is all just a plea for $20 to be sent in. In other words, the whole thing isn't going to work if you don't send back your $20. If you send back your $20, then God will bless you with a thousandfold blessing back. He signs it in his name, and he says, kind of a P.S., do not keep this one-fourth of this blessed bill. Return it with page four filled out. The whole idea behind this is what? That Reverend I can get 20 bucks more from somebody at the end of this computer letter and leave that person thinking that they're going to have their prayers answered by this man of God who's going to pray specially for the things that they fill out on their prayer requests. And so what is this? This is fleecing the flock of God. It's just nothing but a ripoff is all that it is. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. People that use godliness as a means of gain. And what is his advice? From such, withdraw yourself. In other words, if you've gotten one of these letters in the mail, don't sit around and go, I wonder if this is of the Lord. I wonder if I should send some money to this person. No, just take it and make an airplane out of it. You can make three out of this. And sail it right into the trash can and don't think about it anymore. Pray for these people that they repent. That's what you should do. So we have false prophets and money. Now let's go on and look at something that is obviously more helpful to us and more interesting to think about in a personal way. And that is the idea of godliness and contentment. In verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, let us be content. Now, he tells us here really the secret of life. This is really the secret of keeping your heart and your motivation pure as a Christian. He says, godliness and contentment is great gain. This contentment here could be defined this way. That internal state for the Christian, which makes a person independent of outward circumstances and self-sufficient, enabling him to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of both favorable circumstances and those which are adverse. In other words, it's coming to the place where you're so intimate with God that you become content with Him on the inside so that you're able to handle circumstances on the outside with a very real sense of detachment. So that you're not dependent on your circumstances around you. And that, of course, involves the material possessions and all those kinds of things that have to do with money. Now, why does he say godliness with contentment is great gain? Look at verse 7. He sort of underscores it with this statement. He says, the reason why is that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. In other words, he uses the ultimate example, the ultimate illustration, which points up to the temporal condition of any kind of blessing that you could derive in this life from material possessions. In other words, they're all fleeting. In Ecclesiastes 5:15, Solomon said this. He said, "As he came forth from his mother's womb, naked he shall return and go as he came, and he shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." In the Psalms, in Psalm 49:17, it says the same thing, basically. "For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away, and his glory shall not descend after him." The point is this. The point is that the only place, and we need to be reminded of this so much, the only place you can find satisfaction in this life is in your heart through your relationship with Jesus Christ. And really what Paul is saying is that the more godly you are, the more intimate you are with the Lord, the more content you're going to be. And that is why people that live far from the Lord and they're Christians have very little contentment in their life. And thus, the fallout of that is that they begin to grope at other things in life to add to themselves to help to bring them to the place of contentment. And that just becomes a vicious cycle. The bottom line is this. I don't think any one of you here have ever seen a hearse towing a U-Haul truck behind it. You can't take anything out with you. One of our American millionaires was dying, and his heirs were waiting outside in the waiting room. When the doctor and the lawyer came out, they eagerly asked, "How much did he leave?" And the lawyer said, "He left everything. He didn't take anything with him." And that's the way it is. You don't take anything with you, nothing. And so as a result, what Paul is saying is, don't latch on to the things of this world. Don't get so involved in them that you can't let go because you came in naked. You're going out naked. You cannot find any real satisfaction from the things of this world. It must come from within. Thus, he says in verse 8, "Having then food and clothing, with these we shall then be content." The idea here is be content with what God in His providence has provided for you up to this point. That does not mean to say He's not going to change things for you later. But it does mean that up to this point, you can only live for today. Up to this point, what God has provided for you, be content with that. And when it says clothing here, look at verse 8. "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Better translation here for clothing would be shelter. It's the idea of the dwelling in which a man lives as well as the clothing which he wears. And we don't want to think of the fact that God would be saying that you have to become satisfied with clothing, and then if you don't have a place to live, that you ought to be content to stay in that position, that God doesn't want to give you a place to live. This encompasses any kind of shelter, clothing that is necessary to sustain life. We should be content with that, be happy with that. The idea then, again, of this passage, and I want to just focus on this for a minute, is that only Jesus Christ can satisfy you. And as simple as that statement may seem, it is absolutely profound. And you may find yourself tonight unhappy, discontent, and if you are, it's because you're not letting Jesus satisfy you. I want to take you back to a passage that is well known to many of us, but you may have forgotten about. Go to the Gospel of John to chapter 4. John chapter 4. Looking at verse 14. Jesus is here talking to the woman that he met by the well. He's in the process of leading her to salvation. And he makes this classic statement that we know so well but we forget so often. He says in verse 14, let's start with verse 13. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" So Jesus is here saying that he is the only one that can satisfy, and the only thing that can satisfy you is this fountain that he seeks to place inside of you of living water. And now I want to ask you a very straightforward, blunt question. Have you been drinking at the fountain of living water in your life? Or are you here tonight knowing that you've been drinking somewhere else, and are you facing the consequences as a result? Is your life drying up? Have you been walking around telling your Christian friends, "You know, I don't know what it is, I've just hit a dry spell. I don't seem to have that zeal anymore. I don't seem to have that passion anymore." If you've been telling people that, It's because you've been drinking at the well of the world. That's just as simple as it can be. Because Jesus said, if you drink of my well, you will stop thirsting for the things of the world. How about those of you that are having a big struggle with certain sins and temptations in your life? Maybe it's because you're not drinking of the well of living water. Jesus said, if you drink, you'll stop thirsting for the things of the world. He said to the woman, they that drink of this well will thirst again. Speaking of the well of the world. And so where are you drinking tonight? Where have you been drinking? Where has your thirst been? If you are thirsting and struggling after the things of the world, it's because somewhere, as a Christian, with all the knowledge that you have, you've stopped drinking at the well of living water. It's inevitable. It's absolute. It's non-negotiable. You drink of the living water, you stop thirsting for the things of the world. You stop drinking the living water, you start thirsting for the things of the world. That's the way it is. I believe that this is the secret that Job had. I believe that it's this kind of experience that sustained him. You see, we tend to think when we look at Job, the book of Job, and we see Job lose all of his possessions at once, we tend to think Job was extreme, don't we? We tend to look at Job and say, well, the guy was just erratic. The guy was different. I mean, the guy was above and beyond what any of us will ever be. When in truth, I don't believe that. I believe that the reason Job had the remarkable response that he did when he lost everything is because of the kind of relationship he had been sustaining with the Lord. The living water bubbling up inside of him was so satisfying him that when, without notice, all of a sudden everything was ripped from his life, in the providence of God, he was able to praise God. Some of you have come into hard times lately, and I want to ask you another straightforward question. You woke up on that one. How have you responded to it? See, your response is an indicator as to where you've been drinking. If you have had hard times hit you and all of a sudden you've gotten bitter and you said, well, where's God in this? Then you have been drinking somewhere else than the fountain of living water. See, here was Job's reaction. Let me read it to you. In Job 1:20, when Job lost everything, it said, Job arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground and he began to weep and moan and cry and said, I thought you were a God of love. No, he didn't say that. It says that he fell on the ground, and here's a funny thing. It says that he worshiped. My, what an example that is to us. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. And it says in Job 1:21, this is what he said as he began to worship. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked I'm going to go back. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here is the key thought. In all of this, Job sinned not, neither did he charge God foolishly. And I am absolutely convinced that it was the kind of relationship that Job had with God that had him ready, that when he had everything ripped away from him, he fell on his face and he worshiped, because he was ready for any kind of a situation like that. Why? Because he was not tied into the things of this world to give him his happiness. It is so easy. It is so easy to get tied into this world. How do you know? Well, you begin to complain about the apartment you live in. Why can't we have a house, God? I thought you said you clothed the lilies of the field, man. This is an apartment. I don't look like no lily. This is Weed City, man. They don't even keep the place up outside. Or you begin to look at the house that God gave you. Oh, you know, I don't like this house anymore. Have you noticed how the pipes make a lot of noises when we turn on the water? Or you begin to look at the cracks that are developing, or suddenly it rains and there's a tiny wet spot somewhere on the ceiling. Or there's oil in the driveway now, and suddenly things just aren't the way they used to be with the house. You begin to complain, oh God, give us a new house. Why does that happen? Because you're no longer drawing your satisfaction from God. You're drawing it from things. I think that the Greek philosopher Epicurus had it right when he said, the secret of contentment is not to add to a man's possessions, listen to this, but to take away from his desires. And that's exactly what happens when we're feasting on the bread of Jesus, when we're drinking at the fountain of living waters. Jesus begins to so satisfy us that one by one, he starts taking away the desires for the things of the world. Have you found that to be true? Suddenly, all of a sudden, you look at something that was such a big part of your life before, and you have absolutely no desire for it. It's because he's taken that desire away. It's because as you draw near to him, he gives you the real desires of your heart. He satisfies the desire of every living thing, the Bible says, and suddenly those desires start to go away. The secret is to draw near to him and he'll take the desires away. The secret is not to have your possessions added to. I believe then that this is the great secret behind every truly happy and successful missionary. There are missionaries, you know, that go out into the missionary field. They begin to labor out there and all of a sudden they look around at their conditions and they go, boy, this is terrible. I didn't live like this back at home. I never thought it was going to be this bad when I came here. Well, the question is this. Did you go there to have comfort or did you go there to serve God? That's the question. And so those people that return, we might say early from the mission field, return discouraged, return bummed out. Some of them come back for this very reason. They begin to draw their satisfaction from their surroundings and no longer from their relationship with God. I believe this was Paul the Apostle's secret, and that's why he was the happiest missionary you could ever find and one of the most successful. Paul said in Philippians 4:10, why don't you just turn over there? We'll look at what he said. Chapter 4, verse 10, he said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. You see, you have to learn this process. Do you realize that? And some of you are going to be learning it tonight and take it out into your life, and your life is going to change. You're going to become a lot happier. He said, I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. In other words, he says, I know how to live in poverty and I know how to live in wealth. I know how to have it both ways and be happy either way. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he says the secret is in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that was the secret behind Paul's ministry, that he was happy in his relationship with God. And I want to just suggest to you that some of you may be called to the mission field, and one of the greatest things that's going to maybe hold you back will be the issue of loving the things of this world, loving money in some form or another, where you will say, you know what, in your heart of hearts, you'll say, you know what, Lord, I would go. Oh, but I don't know. I've heard stories of the Philippines. I've heard stories of grass shacks, real grass shacks, God. I've heard stories of dirt roads. I've heard how they have a pig out front that lives there, that they slaughter it for their big holidays. I've heard that there's lots of flies there, God, and there's mosquitoes. And oh, God, you know how I don't like mosquitoes, how we had the special patio put in, you know, with the screen there, Lord, at our house so we could have our cheeseburgers without flies landing on them. Lord, don't call me. Well, God, if you call me to Maui, I think I'll go. I want to suggest that maybe God will call you and you'll say, Lord, I don't want to go, even if you don't articulate that because of the circumstances. When Paul said, I've learned that the secret of the missionary life is to find contentment in God because it will be rough, you will be denied, and I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. And so that is the secret. Jesus, when he called his disciples, said to them, what did he say to them? When the one person said, he said, hey, listen, I want to follow you. Jesus said, well, let me tell you the criteria. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You still want to come? And the implication is there that the man did not follow him. And then the disciples said to Jesus in Mark 10:28, Peter came to him and he said, lo, we have left all and followed you. So there is a sense in which if we are to enter into the kind of life that God has for us, where we will be able to be 100% obedient for whatever lies ahead, at some point in time, there must come a divorce from the love of the things, the possessions, the material items that we have around us, and money. Somewhere along the line, there comes that divorce in our hearts. That doesn't mean God is going to take it all away from you. But it does mean you must forsake all in your heart to follow him. I think of Matthew in particular. Matthew was a wealthy man. Do you realize that? Matthew was what was called in that day and age the little Mokas of Capernaum. The place that he lived, he had a tax franchise. In other words, he had people running his little stand out there that were taking in the money for the taxes. He made sure that they took in more than they were supposed to. He got the extra cut that they took in. He drove them, no doubt, like slaves, and so he was the most hated man in town. When Jesus came and called Matthew, the Bible tells us that Matthew, it says this, that in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed forth, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, that was his tax table, and he said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and he followed him. Do you know what that cost Matthew? It cost him a lot of money. And so we're not saying here either that if you come to Christ, he's going to make you poor. Though he might make you poor for a time, and you may want to have to be ready for that. But we are saying this, that you need to forsake all in your heart when you come to follow him, that you might find that godliness with contentment. Now, when you get to that point, and some of you are there tonight and you love it, isn't it a wonderful thing? Just lift your hand up there if you're perfectly content tonight. Well, then we are right on target with the message. Good. When you do get there, however, you'll want to know how to keep yourself in that state. And the way that you keep yourself in that state is that once you get intimate with the Lord and the fountain of living water is bubbling up within you and one by one the desires for the things of this world are going away, then you're going to want to realize that there's something you need to do to keep yourself in that contented state. And do you know what that is? It is to understand that there's one thing in your life that you're never to be content with. And do you know what that is? Your progress. Your progress. Because the moment you become content with your progress as a Christian, you begin to become stale. And you begin to slow down and stop. And that's the point when you finally realize, well, I attend church regularly now. I'm now reading my Bible each day, and isn't it a blessing? And I'm developing a prayer life. I've got Christian friends now. I'm witnessing on the job. I've seen some friends come to Christ. That's the point at which we tend to begin to relax, let down our guard, and begin to coast and become content. And that's the wrong kind of contentment. The kind of contentment that has great gain is being content to know God and have him as your source of happiness. It's a different issue. So if you want to stay in that place of contentment, you must never allow yourself to be content with your progress. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "Contentment with earthly goods is the mark of a saint. Contentment in our spiritual progress is a mark of inward blindness." Listen to this. He said, "Every Christian will become at last what his desires have made him." Let me say that again. Every Christian will become at last what his desires have made him. He goes on to say, we are all the sum total of our hungers. That, to me, sums up everything we've been saying to this point. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said you'll be filled. In that filling will come such a state of contentment that you will no longer desire the things of the world. At that point, you'll be free to let go of them. They are enslaving. All of the things of the world are enslaving. But especially you'll be able to let go of money, and you will find that you will become the sum total of your hungers. And when your life is over and you look back, that is what you will have been. The sum total of your passions in life. If your passion is Jesus, you will reach the end of your life with a deep inward godliness that will enable you to die gloriously, joyously, and full of hope and full of peace. If you reach the end of your life and you know that you've lived for the world and just tried to have enough of Jesus to be saved, you're going to have a rough time passing into the next life, because you won't have the confidence, you won't have the joy, you won't have the foundation to look back on. Let's go on to another thought here. He goes on to say then that after he says, with these things let us be content, verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I want you to notice that once you fall into this trap, it's a spiral staircase down. Look at our verse before us in verse 9. But those who desire, that's where it begins, with a desire to be rich, will then fall, notice there's a falling that comes after the desire, into temptation and a snare. And the snare is the picture of an animal caught in a trap that you can't get out of. And that's the way it is when you begin to give your life to riches. And then after the desire, after the fall, it says you'll fall into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying once you begin to move in that direction, the desire will take you to the place where you will fall. The fall will take you to the place where you will become drowned in the things of this life. And so Jesus warned against this. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Now, I think we need to all stop right here and identify something. That we live in a society that is geared toward undoing everything we have looked at. And every single time you turn on the TV and you're watching world news tonight and the commercials begin to come on, what is it aimed at? It's aimed at covetousness. It's aimed at materialism. It's aimed at making you think that you can never be happy until you get what they're forcing at you on the screen. I mean, let's face it, doesn't matter what kind of car you have. You sit there and watch one of these incredible car advertisements that come on, and the car is screeching around the turns. They've got the ocean there with tranquility. They've got the power. They've got the glitz. And suddenly you're thinking, my car's a jalopy. I need this car. I need this car. And you're not even watching what comes on next. You're thinking, oh man, I'll sneak down tomorrow and take a peek at that thing. Maybe I'll just sit behind the wheel, see how I look in it. Take it for a little spin around the block. You see, it's all geared toward making us think we need what we don't need. And as a result, we develop a mindset. We've got it. I believe all of it. If you live in Southern California, you've got it. Don't kid yourself. You've been infected. You've been polluted. It's like breathing the polluted air here. You've got it in your lungs. If you live here, you've got it to some degree. And if you want to know if you've got it, take a trip on a jet to a third world country. Get off, stay there for 2 weeks, and find out how you feel at the end of the 2 weeks. You'll find yourself walking around for 2 weeks crying when nobody's looking. And I'm not joking. That's reality. Ask anybody that's done it. You'll come back here and suddenly you realize, I've got to make a lot of changes in my life. I've been trying to live on too much. I've been putting my happiness in too many things, and I need to make some changes. The truth of the matter is this. Those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And you can fall into it as a Christian. I know many Christians that have been going along and everything was fine in their life, and suddenly they began to desire to be rich. I even fell into it myself one time. I know you could never believe that. Because I wear the same suits over and over and over again now. And you wish I'd buy some new ones probably. But anyway, I fell into that one time in my Christian walk for a very brief period of time. And you look back on it and you wonder, how could that have ever happened to me? And suddenly, I realized, one day I woke up and I realized, this has ruined my life. This has completely ruined my life. It's got me into positive thinking. It's got me into image psychology. It's got me into hanging around people who are not godly, but people whose lives are consumed by lust and greed, hoping that if I sort of hung along with them, I could get the kind of success that they had. And all the while, I was telling myself, listen, I'm going to get rich so I can use it for the kingdom of God. And the truth of the matter was, I wanted to get rich so everybody would know that I was rich. And I could wear the kind of clothes that people would say, oh, wow, look at this guy. Man, he must have a lot. You realize how much that suit must have cost. Certainly that's not CNR. Certainly it's the one on the other window. That kind of a thing, you know. I wanted to drive the kind of car that when I rolled down the electric window, people would see me sitting inside smiling at them and wish that they had my kind of car because it made their car look like a jalopy. You know how that is. All of these things begin to go through your mind suddenly, even if you never admit them. So I want to just encourage you. You may be sliding that way tonight and not even know it. You really need to pray about these things. How did God get me out of it? My wife hit me in the head with her purse one day. Not really. The Lord just convicted me, rebuked me, and one day it got through to my heart, and I realized, man, I am so carnal. I've tried every multi-level marketing plan. I've had the soap. I've had the diet food. I've had it all. I've sold them all. I've lost all my friends because of it. Invited them all to meetings where when they left, they got in their cars and screeched away from me never to come back. I've tried it all. Now, I'm not saying if you're in that and God's led you into it and he's providing a nice living for you that you should get out. But I'm saying I tried it all to get rich and God just simply rebuked me in the way. We need to be very careful about these matters. Now, at this point, there's a question that's going to arise in your mind. Could a Christian become wealthy then without desiring to be rich? Is that possible? Could a Christian become wealthy, I mean really wealthy, without having a consuming passion to be rich along the way? What do you think the answer to that is? The answer to that is yes, of course, because God sometimes blesses a man or a woman's faithfulness in an overwhelming way, to the point where they become absolutely wealthy and they have more money than they know what to do with themselves. You're all looking at me like, do you know anybody like that? In Deuteronomy 8:18, Moses said, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He that gives you power to get wealth." And I don't think there's anything wrong with having wealth as long as your wealth doesn't have you, and as long as the consuming desire of your life is not to get that wealth. But if out of a heart of devotion to God, knowing that your work, your job is sacred service, as we talked about last time, God in the way begins to bless you, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. I want to give you some examples of what I mean. How many of you have ever sat down in the morning and baked up or cooked up some Quaker oats and sat down and eaten them? My kids love Quaker oatmeal. They just love it. I don't care for it, but they love it. My wife loves it. I want to tell you how Quaker oats came to be on your table. H.P. Crowell, affectionately called the autocrat of the breakfast table, contracted tuberculosis when he was a boy and he couldn't go to school. After hearing a sermon by Dwight L. Moody, young Crowell prayed, "I can't be a preacher, but I can be a good businessman, God. If you will let me make money, I will use it in your service." Under the doctor's advice, Crowell worked outdoors for 7 years and he regained his health. He then bought the little run-down Quaker mill at Ravana, Ohio. Within 10 years, Quaker Oats was a household word to millions. Crowell also operated the huge Perfection Stove Company. For over 40 years, Henry P. Crowell faithfully gave 60 to 70% of his income to God's causes, having advanced from an initial 10% of giving to God. So you see, God sometimes will bless a man to that point. How about your laundry detergent? Or how about your toothpaste? How many use Colgate products in their home or have seen them? Almost every one of us. A lad of 16 years named William left home to seek his fortune, but with all of his possessions tied in a bundle that he carried in his hand. He met an old canal boat captain. William told him his father was too poor to keep him, and the only trade that he knew was soap and candle making. The old man then kneeled and prayed earnestly for the boy and advised, "Someone will soon be the leading soap maker in New York. It can be you as well as someone else. Be a good man," he said. "Give your heart to Christ, pay the Lord all that belongs to Him, make an honest soap, give a full pound, and I'm certain you'll be a prosperous and rich man." Into the city, he remembered the captain's words, and though poor and lonesome, he united with a church. The first dollar he earned, he gave 10% to God. 10 cents of every dollar were sacred to the Lord. Having regular employment, he soon became a partner and later the sole owner of the business. He made an honest soap. He gave a full pound, and he instructed his bookkeeper to keep an open account with God to give him 10% of all of the income. The business grew, and soon he began to give 2/10 to the Lord. And then he began to give 3/10 of the income, and then 4/10, and then 5/10, and then eventually he was giving all of his income. This is the story of William Colgate, who has given millions to the Lord's cause. Can a Christian go on to become very, very wealthy and not be in sin and not be desiring to be rich at the same time? The answer is yes, and that God has raised up many people like this, and if He does that with you, please call me immediately. I'm just kidding. If He does that with you, then know that He will have given you a specific kind of ministry in life, and that will be to give to God's work and to finance God's work in many places. I know of a man personally who was just a bum wandering around San Diego, kind of a surf bum. just strung out like everybody else was around him, and he got saved, and the Lord convicted him of not working. So he went to work, and he wasn't even skilled at the job that he was working at, but there he was laboring along, and he got tired of working for somebody on the job, and so he thought, I'm going to work for myself. So he went about to start his own business, and the next thing he knew, God so blessed this brother. No desire to be rich, just wanted to labor for the Lord and be a good Christian man, provide for his family. God so blessed this man that he now has more money that he knows what to do with. He literally has millions coming in, and you know that the Lord uses him as a source to finance his work in every place you could possibly imagine. So God does that with people. God does that with people. He gives it to the Lord's work now, and God is glorified. Now, let's go on to verse 10 here. He says here, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice that he does not say money is evil. Money is not evil. Notice he does not say money is the root of all evil, of all evil. If your Bible says it, it's a bad translation. The King James here is a good translation on this verse. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So you see, it isn't that money, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is obviously not the root of every sin, right? Obviously, that is not the case. Money in itself is not evil. Money has the potential to do lots of good or the potential to do lots of damage. In that sense, it's like a loaded gun. A loaded gun can keep you safe and be a means of self-defense in a time of danger. At another time, it could be used to do incredible damage. And so money in itself is like that. It can be used for good or it can be used for evil. But it is not the root of all evil. It is a means to all kinds of evil. Why? Because once you have the desire to be rich, once you commit in your heart that you are going to be a wealthy man or woman, suddenly there is no place that you won't compromise to get that money. And as a result, it leads to all kinds of evil, and it will cause you as a Christian to stray from the faith into all kinds of traps and snares, piercing yourself through with many sorrows. Think of the rich young ruler. What was his problem? His problem was he came to Jesus looking for eternal life. But he left without it. Why did he leave without it? Because he could not submit himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. How did that manifest itself? That he would not take orders from Jesus. When Jesus told him what to do, he couldn't do it. Why couldn't he do it? Because of his love for money. And so his tie into his money kept him from salvation at that point. That's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that parable? Here is this man with all kinds of money, and here's this guy lays poor on his doorstep every day. And why does the man end up going to hell? Because he loved his money, and he's there in hell, and he wants out, and all this is a horrible scene. And the poor man is in the paradise side of Hades, and we find that because of his love for money, he neglected the poor. So already we see that two big sins that can come from loving money is one, you would be unable to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ because of your love for money. Number two, you would neglect the poor. Number three, how about committing suicide and finding eternal damnation? That's what happened to Judas. Judas Iscariot loved money. I believe that he manipulated himself to the point that he was the treasurer for the disciples. He was the one that kept the bag. He sold out the Son of God for a few pieces of silver because of his love for money. And then he ended up with the condemnation that came as a result. He committed suicide and he was lost in hell forever. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Here we find two people in the early church where God is blessing. They're in the midst of a revival, and you find them lying to God's people. Why? Because of their love for money. And they lied to the Holy Spirit and so on. It was a terrible scene. How about the people James talk about, the rich people that oppress the poor? There's all kinds of sins that come out of the love of money, and you'll find that all the above did not escape the punishment of God. Let me list off a few more for you that come out of the love for money. How about the mafia? You take away the love of money, there'd be no mafia, would there? It would just collapse immediately. How about prostitution or drug dealing or murder? Or how about the ruined, wrecked lives that come out of the people who have such a love for money that they sell drugs because you can make more money faster selling drugs probably than anything else in the world. Never mind the fact that there's people dead, there's people on AIDS, there's people strung out, there's people with divorces, ruined lives, living in the gutters, on the street, prostituting themselves to get the drugs. They don't care about that. Why? Because the love of money will lead you into evil that is beyond anything you can imagine, just to get the money. How about divorce? People divorce for money. How about marriage? People marry for money, don't they? It's incredible, but they do it. All kinds of things. Stealing. How about the injustice we see in our courts today? Judges bought off. Judges bribed for money. How about the liars on the witness stands perjuring themselves for money? How about stealing? How about wars? I mean, it goes on and on. And so you see, money is not, the love of money is not the root of every kind of evil in the world. But it is a route to every kind of evil in the world. It could lead you to any sin, even sins you never thought you would commit, even compromises you never thought you would give yourself over to. And as a result, you find yourself pierced through with many sorrows. How about compulsive gamblers? People that thought, oh, I've got to get some more money. I'll just play the odds at Vegas. They hit a quarter slot machine. They win $100. They think they're rolling, man. They're going to break the bank. And the next thing you know, they're selling the car outside of town. You ever seen those cars outside of town in Vegas? Compulsive gamblers. See, money is like the old Roman saying, which said, wealth is like seawater. Rather than quenching a man's thirst, it intensifies it. The more he gets, the more he wants. And so we could go on and on with this. It really gets depressing after a while. The bottom line is that it cannot satisfy you. In the pocket of a rich man who had just committed suicide was found $30,000 in a letter which read in part this way. I have discovered during my life that piles of money do not bring happiness. I am taking my life because I can no longer stand the solitude and the boredom. When I was an ordinary workman in New York, I was happy. Now that I possess millions, I am infinitely sad and I prefer death. That's the sad story of a millionaire. Now, at this point, hopefully you're asking the question, what shall we do? What shall we do about all of this? Well, two things. One, take the test I want to give you now, very quickly. How do you know if you love money today? How do you know if you're one of those people? I want to give you five things. Number one, do you spend more time thinking about how to get more money on your job or about how to do a good job? Do you spend more time on your job thinking about how you can get more money or how to do a good job for the Lord at the company? Is it how much you make or is it the quality of your service that is counting to you? Number two, you know you love money when you are never satisfied with how much you have. You know you love money when you are never satisfied with how much you have. You can never have enough, that kind of a thing. And I'm not talking about being in a condition where you want to pay your bills so that you can be a good steward. I'm talking about you always want more. Number three, you know you love money when you want to flaunt it and you want to flaunt what money provides. You know you love money when you want to flaunt it and what it provides. You have an inordinate joy in wearing your wealth so everyone can see it. You get an inordinate joy from driving your wealth so everyone can see it. You get an inordinate joy from living in your wealth so everyone could see it. And just in general, showing it off. So you know you love money when you want to flaunt it so everybody can see it, whether it's the clothes you wear, the car you drive, or the house that you live in, or whatever. Number four, you know you love money when you resent giving it away. It just kills you to give it away. Somebody ends up in a jam and they come and ask you for a few bucks and it's almost like flypaper. All the way out of your wallet, all the way into their hands, it's almost like, oh, don't take it from me. Or the offering bag comes around in church and you drop a nickel in. Or you drop a buck in. And even at that, it's, oh, maybe I should have put 50 cents in. Maybe I can still catch it before it goes out of the room. Or the plate, you know, where I'll just get some change back. And you take a little change out of the plate when it comes by. You know you love money when it just kills you to give it away. And then here is the most serious one of all. Listen to this very closely. This is number five. You know you love money when you will sin to obtain it. You know that you love money when you will sin to obtain it. Whether it's cheating on your income tax, lying about your income tax return, cheating on your expense account, or destroying friendships for the sake of getting more money, for the sake of getting a promotion on the job, you become an intolerable person to live with. Whatever it is, you compromise your convictions to get more of it. You know you love money when you will sin to get it. So that's the test. Take that test, think about it, pray about it. Now let me give you part two of what we should do. Helpful hints, and we'll close with this. At this point, you might be asking the question, what must I do to be saved from the love of money? I want to give you just a few helpful guidelines, and I really believe these will help you. Number one, conscientiously realize that the Lord is the owner of everything that you have. Conscientiously realize the Lord is the owner of everything that you have. And that may require you making a new commitment to God tonight to get your hands off of all your stuff and say, God, it belongs to you. Do with it what you will. That's the first thing. Number two, cultivate a thankful heart before God. In other words, come to God and say, God, I recognize your providence has put me where I am and with what I have and what I don't have, and I'm grateful for what you have given me. Cultivate a thankful heart. Number three, discern your needs from your wants. Discern your needs from your wants. And this ought to control your next trip to the mall. And by the way, on a serious note, I'll say that if you begin to discern your needs from your wants, you're going to have a lot more money left over to give to God's work. We have 8 people right now signed up to take Bibles to Russia. And I believe if as a church we would make the commitment to discern the needs that we have in our lives from our wants, we could make sure as a church by individually taking a concern that every one of these 8 people have the money they need to go to take Bibles to Russia to the saints that are hungry for the Word of God. If as a church we just are sort of indifferent and we don't even respond to this message tonight, we may, in a very real way, have people that are signed up to go that won't go simply because we just all continued in our little ruts in life. So it becomes a very valuable thing to discern between your needs and your wants. And then the fourth thing I would say here is that you need to spend less than you make. Spend less than you make. Please spend less than you make. Stop taking those credit cards they send you in the mail and saying you're already approved, just sign and send it. Stop that. Spend less than you make, and then take the stuff that you haven't spent and save it. Do you realize how many people in America today are in debt up over their necks to the point that in their lifetimes they will never get out of debt because they just kept taking all the credit that was possible to them and they have spent themselves, run every card out to the max to the point now they couldn't pay it all back if they had to? Do you realize how many people are in that place? Spend less than you make. You can do it. You can do it. With God's grace, you can do it. Make the commitment to do that. And then take the percentage that you don't spend and put it in the bank and let God guide you how to use it for His causes. And lastly, I would say tithe to the Lord. Tithe to the Lord. And I really believe that in the end, it takes some time to get educated into this from the Word, but in the end, the type of Christian you are, the index to how spiritual you are, could be seen by just looking into your checkbook and looking through your checkbook at where you spend your money and how much you tithe to the Lord. Let me close with this thought. I want to give you some tithing surprises here. The Christian who tithes will be surprised. He will be surprised at the amount of money he has for the Lord's work. He will be surprised at the deepening of his spiritual life in paying the tithe to the Lord. He will be surprised at the ease in meeting his own obligation with the 9/10, at the ease in going from 1/10 to a larger percentage, at the preparation this gives to be faithful, a faithful and wise steward over the 9/10 remaining, and he will then be surprised at himself for not adopting the plan sooner. So those are some helpful hints. Money matters are not easy. The bottom line is if you give all of your heart to Jesus and you make Him your contentment, let Him lead you to the fountain of living waters. You'll find your desires cleaned up around you to the point where you can say with the Apostle Paul, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased and I know how to be happy either way, and I have money left over to give to God's work. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the instruction here in your word tonight. Lord, we do pray that you'd help us all in these matters. These are not easy matters in this world that we live in today, Father, but they are matters in which you have clear-cut guidelines. May we follow these guidelines, and as a result, Lord, may we have more money left over that would have been wasted on ourselves otherwise, or wasted on stuff that piles up in our garage and goes out the door in a garage sale, having become meaningless to us because it was meaningless in the first place. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the glory with our checkbooks and our money. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.